Good morning. Good morning. Glad to see all of you guys this morning on a beautiful weekend. Yesterday, for about 2 hours, the rest of it was full of rain and such. This morning, you will need, as we often do, you have the opportunity to take some notes this morning. They look like this. They're on that table in the lobby, or not in the lobby, right at the front door. They're online on a QR code as well. We also have kids' message notes. If you did not get one of those, you're going to want one of those also at the table, so feel free. This is our third Sunday in a row to sit around tables for church. Frankly, it's my favorite. It may not be your favorite way. We're not going to do it always this way, but we are for sure today. Next Sunday, we're going to go back a little bit different, and I'll explain that as we get into it. But you're going to want to take your Bibles this morning and open really right now to the book of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. So we're going to read that in a minute, but not just yet. We have been studying in this series of messages that we're launching into. It's kind of building the walls to the church. To the church of Jesus Christ, and that is those four walls. The kingdom wall, as we spent a good bit of the fall talking about. Right now we're talking about the fellowship wall, or really the Greek word koinonia wall, the community wall, all those different words that sort of describe that, and the importance of that. And I'm one of these that really does like to preach and read slowly. I keep saying this, but it's true. I will sometimes read and reread sections of the Bible over and over again, and I feel like I'm not in a hurry. I'm not in a hurry to get through it. I am in a hurry, in a sense, to dig deeper into it. So I'm a slow reader. That's just one of those times in life that it's not a crime to be a very slow reader and meticulous reader. And so in that sense, the whole year has been launched off of 1 Corinthians 12:27. Everybody, let's read it out loud. I believe it's on the screen. Let's read it out loud together. Ready? You are the body of Christ, and each one of you a member of it. Read it again. You are the body. You read faster than me. You are the what? And who's the member? Each one of us. As the fall we spent saying, those of us who have truly made a profession of faith in Christ, who've repented from our sins, totally immersed ourselves in the totality of what Christ can do in our lives. Heather read at the beginning of this service in Romans chapter 5. I'm reading in one of my locations in my own personal reading right now. I'm in Romans, and I literally just read that passage, and that chapter is just loaded with this theme. That's the beauty of reading slowly. We are the church. We are the body. The church is the body of Christ. So what does that mean? We're learning that together. So when we talk about the koinonia wall, there's an aspect here that's super important. First off, just on the overhead, or you can look in your own Bibles for sure, but in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, and what was taking place, it's always a reminder, slow preaching, right, for slow learners like me. But in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had just ascended into heaven and gave them the Great Commission. And it says, then they watched him go up into heaven and say, what do we do next? And there was a lot of them, but there really weren't that many. And it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they, who's they? That is the disciples. It's going to tell us here in a second. They joined together constantly in what? In prayer. What did they do first? After the Great Commission, after Christ ascended in heaven, they prayed. They spent time and they went into this little huddle, so to speak, and they prayed in a circle, in a gathering, in a group. And it says, along with the women, they being truly the now 11 disciples, they hadn't even really recruited at this point the 12th one to replace Judas, but that group of intimate disciples of Jesus got together and prayed along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. All those things are certainly fascinating to me. And with his brothers. That really actually means not just the brothers in Christ kind of people, but literally his brothers. And it says there were about 120 believers in verse 15 of chapter 1. New believers, and they were waiting for the kingdom of God. They were kingdom of God people. They were in a circle and they were in constant prayer, and this is actually before Pentecost. So then if you looked over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, a passage that we've already studied a good bit this fall, but it is that monumental day when God said, I would send my spirit. He predicted it in the Old Testament in prophecy, and it came true on that day of Pentecost, that Jewish day of holidays, post the Passover, 50 days, and it said the Spirit came and they spoke languages and literally thousands came. After they heard this, they said, what do we need to do to be saved? And Peter told them in his great sermon near the end of chapter 2. And they repented and they came to faith, they were baptized. And it says, and then we find ourselves and thousands came. So that 120 became thousands now all of a sudden. Now think about that. In a short period of time, 120 became thousands. 120 sits easily in this room. Became thousands almost overnight. And yet we're still dealing with, what does that mean to the church? What does that look like for the church body? And in Acts 2:42, those thousands who came, what did they do? Look at it. This is a verse we keep reading for like 3 weeks in a row. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Read it with me out loud. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. If you really sort of broke that down into four pieces there, the word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, right? One we've been using a lot. That koinonia gathering kind of a thing, that family feel, community feel, all of those kinds of English words or other language words that describe that social gathering. And there is a social gathering to it, just like we're gathered in this room. There's a societal social gathering. It's far more than just a society, but that became an important piece of this Acts 2:42. But it says while they were doing that, they did these things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, which we described in length a couple of weeks ago, which really means why at your tables the Bible is in the centerpiece. I mean, it's not a mistake that I'm putting Bibles at the middle of the table, not only because I want you to have access to it, but you need to understand that it is the centerpiece of our gathering of how we grow, learn, and become deeply devoted followers of Christ. You don't do it just by having potluck dinners. However, potlucks get to be a part of it, as we described last week. Yeah, that's the potluck is our word. They didn't use it in the New Testament, but they certainly did eat. Not only communion, but the gathering, but this is also why this morning in the centerpiece of each of these tables, guess what there also is? There's a communion, what we would call the traditional looking communion, of which we are going to do late in the service this morning. And even if you're online this morning and you are not able to gather with us in this room, you go ahead and get bread and drink together now, because at the end, as a family, we're going to take that communal meal. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the koinonia, to the breaking of bread face to face, gathering and waiting. We don't sit in rows. We don't, the concept of the church, which I keep hammering about. I saw a movie last night. My wife and I watched the greatest Christmas pageant ever on YouTube. You ever seen that little old movie with Loretta Swift, I think is her name? She played in MASH, and she was the attraction of the show, and it's cute, and it's funny. But the church that they did it in, it was in rows. And I'm not opposed to this. It's what I grew up with, too. Rows. Where you, what do you know? You come quiet into the room and you stare at the back of the person's head in front of you. And if they have an ugly head like I do, then you move, right? And how do you know people? You know that Sister Sarah and Brother John have their designated seats. And don't you dare sit in their chair. You ever been in one of those churches before? That's also why I like to change up seating, because I don't want anybody to get too terribly comfortable for too long where you're sitting. Those of you who are us traditionalists go, it's driving me crazy. But they saw each other, they fellowshiped together, they broke bread, and then ultimately prayed. I just find such richness in that one verse, Acts 2:42. Devoted to the word, the apostles' teachings, the stories of Jesus, and how that Christ is the centerpiece of all things. and to the fellowship of the koinonia, the face-to-face gathering, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. All the believers, these thousands, came from the Mediterranean great world. These are Jewish people still at this point in Acts 2, but they were from other places. And we talked about that at length last week, why the problem that arose in Acts chapter 6, because even though they were Jewish, they were some from here and there, and some were born in that country, and some were born in that other country, and they all kind of gathered in Jerusalem and had different ways, but now not just 120, which is a manageable number, but thousands who came, and they were gathering together in that koinonia fellowship, and they were still doing what? Devoted to the word, breaking of bread, to prayer. That was the koinonia circle. Again, the very reason why I'm having us physically sit at a table. You'll notice, of course, I took a chair off the end so that we could kind of all comfortably do whatever. But the bottom line is, the church is the beauty of the church. It's not a bunch of rows. It's a circle. It's a gathering. It's a group of people. It's beautiful. If I had a point to make for this morning as I keep adding to this, it's this. The koinonia wall of the church. Remember, the kingdom wall is the first wall. We've got three more. The second one we're dealing with right now is the koinonia wall, the fellowship wall. The koinonia wall of his church is built by kingdom members. You have to be a member of the kingdom of God. And there's a path, very easy, but an important path to finding faith in Christ. The koinonia wall of his church is built by kingdom members who have an insatiable devotion to the word, who have a seat at the table, the family table, and are daily living in dependent prayer. That's the koinonia. It involves many other kinds of pieces here, but it's almost like if I were going to build you a wall, and I likely will in a few weeks as we launch into the third wall, which we will in January. But if we're going to build it that way, and I like visuals, and so I did that with the first wall, the kingdom wall. If I were going to do that, there's two important ends, and don't get too lost in the visual because you can kind of, you know, but it just helps me. The word of God in prayer, and in the middle is this beautiful gathering in the circle of the fellowship of the family of God in that way. Let me point it to you this way. Look just kind of for a second in your Bible. So in Acts chapter 3, just kind of grab a Bible, look in your own. I'm going to skim, right? So in chapter 3, it says that now these thousands who were coming, who were enjoying this koinonia fellowship, it says in verse 1 of chapter 3 that now Peter and John were going up to the temple at a time of prayer. Another time I read very slowly and go, well, wait a minute, I thought they just formed a new church. Why would they go to a Jewish temple? Why would they do that? Well, it's because they're Jewish. The temple worship had been very much a part of the protocol and the lifestyle of every Jew. Why were so many people gathered at Passover and at Pentecost in Jerusalem? Why? Because of the temple. The temple historically had been the centerpiece of why and where you go to truly worship. Now, what happens if you live in a faraway city? It's literally you say, well, I'm going to do my best to actually get back to Jerusalem, to the temple, because God had somehow used that. King David's temple and Solomon's temple had been used by the Almighty God of a place of worship. This would enjoy a little bit of time spent on how Jesus approached the temple when he said, this temple will be torn down, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Whoa! What in the world did he mean by that? I don't have time to deal with all that, but Jesus said those words in the gospel accounts. And the temple, the physical building itself, had importance. But guess what? Even today, it's not there now. In fact, it was destroyed about 40 years after this event. So what's the big deal here? The point is, the temple of God was used for a period of time, but now the temple was slowly but surely becoming, guess what? You and I as his followers. We'll get to that. But they were at the temple, and it says in verse 6 that they healed in chapter 3. They healed a cripple. And then verse 12, there was a sermon that followed that Peter stood up, his second sermon, that he explained why and how he healed the cripple. But then chapter 4, as you look, just kind of skim through your Bible of Acts, it says that Peter then were, and John were confronted by the priests. Who are the priests? They are the Jewish priests in charge of temple worship. And you, Peter and John, overlooked serious protocol in the healing of this crippled. And Peter and John in chapter 4, verse 10, says they declared that it was Jesus who healed him, not, you know, this was a healing by the power of the risen Savior that healed him. And then it says in verse 13 of that same chapter that it says that God uses the hand of ordinary men, not just the priest. Guys, if you read this slowly, you're catching the fact that all kinds of shifts were taking place here. And the priests were obviously very upset. And in verse 17 of that chapter, of chapter 4, it says that they warned Peter and John to shut up, don't talk about this anymore, but we'll release you for now. And of course, they ultimately said, how can we be silent on this truth? Okay, so backing up, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus into the heavens as he proclaimed the Great Commission, the disciples, 120, go into a room and prayed. The Holy Spirit came in chapter 2 and released his word amongst so many listening, and 120 became thousands, and the Koinonia Fellowship gathered in that beautiful around face-to-face. Do you know 3,000 people at one time? No, of course you don't. But you do know a circle. You know a table. You know the faces. And they gathered in that way. And yet, as they were going back to the temple, God was using an event to heal somebody, to point people to a much bigger picture of the work of the church. Here's what I'm really saying is that you're seeing a movement from temple worship as the centerpiece of all disciple life to the work of the temple being in the body of Christ. You're seeing a really important shift here. From the temple in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, being the centerpiece, to the body of Christ, the church, and the individual follower of Christ who walks around as the temple of God in your soul, in your heart. That's biblical. You see that through Scripture. That's why we use the term the Koinonia wall of his church, and why it is so important to take a good look at this is it is built by kingdom members who have an insatiable devotion to the Word of God, who do not stop. When we gather, we pull out the Word. And we have a seat at the table, the round table, so to speak, the relational table, and we are daily living with dependency upon prayer to the Almighty, the kingdom wall. So let's deal with the story. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. We're going to read this portion together. It's not on the overhead, but you can follow along in your own Bibles. I'm going to read part of this story so you know where we're at in the storyline. This is actually a story that we covered back in the fall, but I'm doing it again because it brings out some really important parts here. Acts 4, verse 23. Upon their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported that the chief priests and the elders had what they had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their, this is they, the rest of the believers. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God. This is such a beautiful piece. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it, and you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant and our father David. And then he quotes, if you like to write in your Bibles, which I do a lot, Psalm 2. He quotes Psalm 2, 1 and 2. I always love it because the Bible ties together the old and the new. This is not something that popped out of nowhere. God has been saying some things are going to happen all along. Psalm 2, he said, just like what David said in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak the word, what your word, with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What a prayer. That was a prayer. But then verse 31, it says, what happened at the end of that prayer? After that miraculous release of Peter and John and all these kind of strange things that were happening around the temple, and how that the body of Christ, as they gathered together, was being formed in a whole new way. It said, after they prayed, verse 31, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And don't miss this part. And spoke the word of God boldly. They prayed. The Holy Spirit literally indwelled them. And out of a response to that, a boldness to speak God's truth and God's word even welled up even more. You have a bunch of disciple ordinary men and 120 ordinary men and women, uneducated in every way, in that way, up against the biggest and the most elite of all Jewish priestly clan, and the situation was going on, the temple of God, the physical temple, and the protocol there against the body of Christ. And it says that this place was indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And they said, we will not stop speaking the word of God boldly. Wow. That's koinonia. That's a result of koinonia. Prayer. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about prayer and that kind of a thing that we're seeing. I've tried to deal with each piece at a time. Prayer, the breaking of bread, the word of God and prayer and the breaking of bread. Again, just like the centerpieces of your table point out. But I want to focus just for a moment on prayers of the body of Christ. And if you look in Acts chapter 4, those verses, it says here that they gathered together in that unbelievable sense of prayer, and when they prayed, this is what took place. They were shaken. But I love that term when it said, our sovereign God. It's right there in what is it, verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to the Almighty God. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. God's sovereignty. Why do we pray? Because the understanding is that God's sovereignty is literally over all things. Nothing escapes him. Nothing. We still sometimes pray thinking that God is surprised by something. I mean, I live my life sometimes thinking, oh God, I don't think you know about this part. So let me fill you in on the details. These guys were living the book of Acts, and to be fair, we're not writing scripture as a church body, but we're still living the story of the work of the church that was, broadcast out of the book of Acts. It's literally, first I would say that I have to be in awe of God. They were truly in awe of God. I've used this word in messages last year, and it's a theme that's become an important part of my own life, is that I really believe that I need to be, and we need to be called to live in awe of God far more than we are in awe of anything else. Now think about that statement for a second. Because within your own life, if we have prayer request time, and it's highly appropriate to sit at a group in a circle and share what's your prayer request, nothing inappropriate about that at all. But in the middle of all that, I want to challenge us all in this a little bit, because we sometimes say, I have a prayer request because either I don't think God knows this or this is overwhelming. Now, I get it. We can be totally overwhelmed with life. The idea that we live in a world that God's greatest goal for us is to be trouble-free is ridiculous. We're going to talk about that in just a minute too, but But it's a kind of a ridiculous statement. But what we do is we get overwhelmed or in awe of whatever horrendous circumstances that we happen to be faced at that moment in time. Happens to all of us. We're all human beings, right? You lose your job. You have a death in the family. You go to the doctor and you get a bad report. You go to school and you get a bad report card. You have a fight with your spouse, a fight with your parents, a fight with your boss, a fight with your employees. I am sick of this. I am overwhelmed and in awe of all these horrible circumstances. I'm telling you guys, in Acts chapter 4, this is the perfect example of a group of people that could have been easily depressed after thousands came, and guess who hates them the most? It was the Jewish priests and leaders of that gathering around the temple hated their guts. What do you do now? Oh, I give up. Instead, they said, I'm in awe of God far more than I'm in awe of any circumstances. Why? Because they say, first off, God's been doing something for a very long time. They looked back into the Old Testament, but they were saying, we're watching God move, and we know that he is the absolute ruler. And what he did in creation itself is continuing to work. He didn't just do it then. He is still on the move. And that's why they use that word Lord. That Greek word there really describes an incredible reverence for the ones. And it's basically saying, God, I'm not here in my prayer to manipulate you, to coerce you, to convince you, to make you understand something that maybe, God, you don't get. A friend of mine who was a missionary overseas, he is dead now, but I heard him tell a story one time. He was a missionary to Japan, Terry's home country. And he shared faith, and this is certainly not an insult. Actually, where Dorothy and Elgin served for many years as well. But he was dealing with a lot of Buddhist background kinds of things. And there were idols. There were physical idols. And he says he remembers going, I remember telling this story. He went to a place of temple worship, that is Buddhist temple worship. And they would grab rice and they would go, there were all these idol gods, created physical rocks that were gods. And he watched an old woman grab a pile of rice and throw it at one, and then move over to the next one, grab a pile of rice and throw it at the next one, at the feet, and throw it at the next one. Why are you doing this? Well, because I'm trying to make sure that I wake up the God before I talk to him. Now, it sounds kind of in a Western way somewhat silly, but I challenge you to the fact that I think that's what sometimes we do when we pray. God, are you awake here? Oh, no. What did they pray? When this incredible miracle took place in chapter 4, they said, dear sovereign God, we now know that you worked in creation itself. We see your hand in it every day, and we're in awe of what you are doing, far more than we are surprised by the conflicts that come our way. We don't make bargains with God. The sovereign God has been and always will be shaping this world to move people toward him. And as his church body, we follow the sovereignty of God in prayer. Doesn't mean you and I, as human beings, won't be surprised by events. But it does mean that God is not. Secondly, I would say that prayer is my steps of dependency on him in all things. My dependency of him, in him, in everything, in all hymns, in all things. There was a well-known writer, Christian writer, who made a line famous that we've used many times and still holds true. Find out what God is doing in this world and join him. Watch and see what the Almighty is doing. And it's almost like saying, I want to ride his coattails, which you are. Join him in that dependency. Wake up every morning and look out over all of creation and knowing the fact that God is at work no matter what the situation might be. I put the verse up here on the screen and in your notes, and it's on the back side as a reference that I'm asking small groups to take some time. If you're going to really take some time, look at Philippians 4. Paul writes many, many years later after the book of Acts to the church in Philippi, which was primarily a Gentile church who had their own conflicts. In fact, I have continued to say, when you read your Bible, read Acts, and then read the letters to the church. The book of Acts describes the starting of churches. The letters describes the letters to those churches many years later. But the continuity of the themes run there. And this church at Philippi was experiencing incredible difficulties as well. It's not. It is a joyful, happy book, but it also comes out of the fact that people were fighting. And that's why this letter in chapter 4 of Philippians says, when he talks about prayer, and it's one that many of you, many of us, maybe not everybody, maybe you don't know this verse. It's an incredibly important verse. But in the context of it all, he's saying, in a crisis, don't worry, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to the Almighty God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a classic verse. If I were you, I would take that verse, get your Bible, put it in big red starred letters, know that, but know also not just the words, but the context of all of them. That verse is saying, my prayer is, I am totally dependent upon you. I've heard Heather say this many times in our membership class. We as Americans like to say, I'm making a declaration of independence. Why? Because we are Westerners and nobody tells me what to do. We fought the British. We beat them, you know, threw their taxes into the harbor. And nobody's, now I'm pretty independent myself. And as Westerners, we can do that. I get that. And I like the democratic world, absolutely. But you know what you're really doing as a disciple of Jesus Christ? You're declaring a declaration of dependency. Dear God, oh sovereign God, oh sovereign God, this whole situation that you arrested this brand new church leaders of Peter and Paul, you took our leaders after we've grown by thousands and this beautiful family has developed, and you took them and we almost thought they were going to die. This whole thing could have been ruined from the very beginning. A part of their prayer was, oh God, we now see that you're in the business of doing something. Frankly, even if you take their life, and they do. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Stephen, they stoned him to death. And the prayer of dependency still continued. Third, our prayer expresses this, that it's a witness from all things. It's a witness of him. It's his witness, a witness of Christ, no matter what the circumstances. Acts 4:31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That verse is so, so important. The church leaders in prison, the powerful Jewish priests were in charge. They told them to shut up and don't say anything more. And that first church was facing a destruction before it ever even got off the ground. And they recognized that through the prayers to the awesome, almighty, sovereign God that we were totally dependent upon, that God even used horrible circumstances to proclaim a bold witness that could never be proclaimed by our own strategy. These guys didn't sit around and strategize about this. I'm not opposed to strategically thinking about things, but the strategy belongs to the Almighty. One of the things that I do get, I get missionary newsletters a lot. Because of my situation for years, I sign up for newsletters. I get every day somebody's missionary newsletter. Apologies now to Heather because of her role, I frequently forward them and always say, look, you may not know these people, but this is kind of interesting. You know, don't have to read it all, but I get missionary newsletters. Some the people that we know that are clocks on the wall, some that that I have met, my wife and I have met over the years, some that just you know, you just kind of get. And I'm fascinated by the newsletters. I do have some advice about how to write a good missionary newsletter and how to write a bad missionary newsletter. But I'm fascinated by the stories that I hear. Because I consider these people, whether they're in the United States or overseas somewhere, to be frontline people who are serving literally on the edge of life, in the edge of darkness, in the edge of lostness. And they're out there, and some of the ones that I've read have just been phenomenal, because I think they really live this kind of a prayerful, guided life, being in awe of a sovereign God with circumstances around them that are out of control. Some who've gone through wars, certainly diseases, booted out of countries, lost visas, had to hide behind doors. And yet, the fascinating thing that I do see in those newsletters is, for the vast majority of these dear, dear saints of God, men and women, married and single, is that they're saying, we are a witness for the Almighty God through whatever circumstances happen to be there. That's the kind of prayer that the believers in this church had grown to love and appreciate. Do you pray that way? Do I pray that way? So it's a prayer of God's sovereignty. It's a prayer of dependency. It's a prayer that says, through all this, God, use it as a witness in any way you want to use it. And then it uses all of our circumstances, any of them. And the last part is my confidence, my confident peace through all things. And you could see this, confident peace. Look, I want to just walk you through again. As we move into the new year, you're going to see in January that the first sermon of the year is going to be kind of launching into the new year with the next wall. But I'm going to start challenging us to read the book of Acts through the winter and the spring. Read the book of Acts along with some of the letters at the same time. Just read this and this, this and this. But here's what I see. Acts chapter 2, the church was formed, right? Acts chapter 3 and 4, they had a monstrous crisis that took place, which we just read about. Which Acts chapter 5, they had another crisis that we're not even teaching on, but it's incredibly important. It was happening within the church body. Acts chapter 6, a conflict happened within the church body and some disgruntled people. We've talked about that and taught that last week. And that led to what? It, for a momentary, beautiful moment in time, until Stephen got up and preached his sermon. And that led to the greatest crisis of all, which was his death and the scattering of the church in Acts chapter 8, which led to Paul coming to faith, which led to Peter going to Cornelius' house, Acts chapter 10, which led to five and more chapters in the book of Acts of the church going, whoa, this is out of control here. That's how you read Acts. Paul himself started to become a significant part of this. Isn't he the guy that was killing us and hated us? And then this beautiful thing after chapter 15, which is a monumental moment in the life of the church, Acts chapter 16, 17, 18, 19, and beyond. They went to this town, 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 which is why eventually we have the book of Ephesus, the letter to the church at Ephesus, the letter to the church at Philippi, the letter to the churches in Galatia, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and ultimately the letter to the church at Rome. You know, our normal goal in life, as I said already, is a stressless and peaceful life with the idea that we can joyfully retire and have no worries whatsoever until all of a sudden we're watching a baseball game and die of a heart attack instantly without any problem. Sometimes that happens. Most of the time it does not. But prayer of this kind gives me a confident peace through all things. Jesus himself, this is not on your screen, but in John 13, near the end of his own life, Jesus said to the disciples, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace, and in this world you will have trouble.
Wow, Jesus, thanks a lot.
But listen to the rest of the verse. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You haven't overcome the world, Jesus said. I have and I will, and he did. That's why in the letter again to the church at Philippi, I challenge you as a small group to take a good look at this verse. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether being well-fed or even hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. We take that line of the verse most of the time, put it on a coffee mug and say, I can do anything I want. No, that's not what it says. That's not at all what it says. You will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. It is my prayer, our prayer life when we gather as the Koinonia family is, that our prayer leads to a confident peace no matter what may take place. I'm going to leave you with this verse this morning. It is 2 Corinthians 5:7. And again, my challenge is that you take these notes that you have, either physical notes that you've been given at the tables or online QR code or whatever it is, and never treat a sermon. I no longer want to do sermons that we just leave it. You got to think through this, ideally with other people, in conversation, either right after church or sometime this week, or if nothing else, it, in the quiet of your own, you know, living room, sitting with this in your lap, look over these verses, think through these questions. But I want to leave you with this last verse. And it's not so much a prayer verse, but it's 2 Corinthians 5:7, and it's one that I've come to love because Paul's letter to the church at Corinth that was planted was one of the most dysfunctional churches that ever existed anywhere. But in the second book, the second letter to Corinth, it gets a little easier. But in the middle of all this, he has this beautiful passage. It's actually chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. It's actually a funeral verse. If you die before I do and I do your funeral, most likely I will read part of 2 Corinthians 5. So there's just a little warning. Because it says, oh, we live in this tent right now and we long for eternity. We know it's out there and we're just waiting patiently for the Almighty. We're not sitting in a holy huddle. We're being used of God. And prayerfully, God, we're asking you, use me and use your church as a witness. But then this classic short verse that you could all memorize. We live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith. This is my last sermon on this part of the wall until we start up again in January the 2nd. The next two Sundays, we're going to be doing Christmassy stuff, right? Top to bottom. To enjoy all of that. But I want you to hang on to this because we're going to continue building his church. But I want you to capture the fact that the church body is built with devotion to the word, and to prayer. In the middle of that, we sit in a circle, and we are the temple, and we break bread together in fellowship. Why? Because we're like each other? No. But because we're like each other in faith, and we are willing to stick our necks out and live by faith, not knowing all things, but knowing the ultimate in all things. We live by faith, not by sight.